We'll turn in our Bibles to Matthew 10 and verses 1 to 15. I'll just read those verses again to you. 1 to 15. And he called his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So here we are, first Sunday of a new year, and what we all want is something inspiring, something encouraging, preferably something short, something that tells me clearly and simply what Jesus wants me to do in 2025. And in the providence of God, we've ended up with Matthew chapter 10. It's one of Jesus's longer discourses in Matthew, and perhaps at first sight, one of the more obscure. We might be thinking, what's this got to do with me? Raising the dead is not one of my New Year's resolutions. Avoiding the Gentiles and Samaritans and jetting off to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel was not on my agenda before this morning. Turning up unexpectedly at people's houses and then shaking off the dust from my feet if they didn't treat me very nicely, well, that hadn't been penned into the diary. This isn't relevant to me. I want Jesus simply to tell me what he wants me to do. But sometimes there's a far, far more important question to ask first. Not what is Jesus telling me what he wants me to do, but first, what is Jesus telling me he is doing? And then when we've asked that question and we've seen it, things become more clear and they become to make more sense to us. And we get a relevance from them when we get the big picture of what Jesus is doing. And we need to do that with Matthew chapter 10. It's not difficult to see this. What we've got here is that the king is now on the march. That great Psalm 2 king who towers over the Old Testament that we looked at the beginning of our service, he has arrived. Matthew's announced him, hasn't he, in the very opening words of the New Testament, the book of the story of Jesus Christ, son of David. That's the king who's going to reign forever. And Matthew says, look, here's his story. And then those wise men had turned up and they'd been asking that question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They know that this is the most important person ever in all history. And then the Father has put his Psalm 2 seal on Jesus at his baptism in Matthew 3 verse 17. As he's torn open the heavens and he's said, "This is my son." A Psalm 2, isn't it? "With whom I am so pleased." And then Jesus has started his ministry, chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's beginning to dawn. It's time to turn from our old rebellion, from the raging against God, and turn in worship and faith, as the wise men did, to pay homage to the Son." We've heard him preach throughout last year with authority. Chapter 7, verse 29, nobody had ever preached like this. Then we saw him doing works that showed his authority. Chapter 9, verse 8, never had the world seen a king like him. The king who ruled the winds and the waves, who cast out with a word the powers of darkness, who overturned the effects of the curse, and yet who in sheer compassion and love welcomed the bankrupts to his side and touched the lepers, brought in the outsiders, who raised the fallen, brought comfort to the mourners, and lifted the burdens of guilt from sinners. He's the king that God has promised. The king who would come and who would put things right and bring us back to God. And now, Matthew 10, we're seeing a new phase in his mission. At the end of chapter 9, he's, remember, beginning of December, we looked at this. He had seen the crowds, looked on them, and he had had compassion because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't have the shepherd king who cares for them. And Jesus has said at that point, the harvest is great now. It's global. And yet the laborers are few. At the end of Matthew 9, there's only one laborer who's preaching the kingdom. And that is Jesus himself. Or maybe you could have said John the Baptist was as well. But he's in prison at this point. It's Jesus who is doing all of the work. And he says now what we need are more laborers to fill the earth with the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And chapter 10 is a sort of preparation for this. It's like a trailer, a trial run for what's going to come later, for that great invasion of God's grace into the nations as the king extends his kingdom. If you look at chapter 10 in your Bibles, you see that there's a shift of focus from verses 1 to 15, which is sort of the preparatory work. Got all of our attention is fixed on an immediate Jewish ministry in 1 to 15. And then 16 following, the whole earth begins to fall under Jesus' dominion. So verse 18, he said in the first part, don't go to the Gentiles, okay? Don't talk to them, first of all. But in the second part, he says, you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be spoken to, but later. Then verse 34, don't think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. The king ends up dividing people. They either receive him or they reject him. But you notice the theatre there is not Israel, it's the whole earth. And the latter half of chapter 10 picks up that great resistance and opposition of the world to God's king that we see in Psalm 2. It is going to be a struggle, but the victory is absolutely assured. But if the whole of God's story is an oratorio of grace that he sings through the scriptures, wouldn't we expect to find all of the themes in the very first part of it, in the overture? We ought to be able to trace the major themes of his great mission in these 15 verses. And I think we can, and that's where they'll be relevant for us today. So first of all, we've got the king lays the foundations. Verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority. Now he's doing something new here. He hasn't done this before. He has many disciples at this point who are following him, but now he calls 12 of them. You ask, why 12? What's significant about 12? You think, well, the only significance I can see maybe is that there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament. And that would be exactly it. There were, in the Old Testament, a prototypical church, an Old Testament church that was standing on 12 brothers born to a man called Jacob, Israel. But the fulfillment would be 12 apostles on which Jacob's greatest son, Jesus, will build his new covenant church. This is a new phase. This isn't replacement of the old, it's fulfillment of the old. Jesus is putting the foundations down now for the new covenant church. Paul would say in Ephesians 2, verse 19, you Gentiles, he's talking to, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the whole temple of God, is held together. You have been brought in to stand on these foundations. When we get to the end of Revelation, we'll see that great heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. It's the church in all of her glory. And we read that the walls of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. And now I'm thinking, this isn't an irrelevant part of Matthew's gospel. It's Jesus putting down the foundations of the whole church that still stands today because it rests on those who rested on him, the chief cornerstone. This is exciting. But if we grasp the significance of the 12, we could ask, and we answer the question, why 12? We can see that from the Old Testament into the New. We could ask the question, why these 12, couldn't we? I mean, look at these names. It isn't exactly as if Jesus has raided the greatest universities here and taken on board the most influential influencers, or gone to get the powerful people from Davos to be the foundations for his church. Who are these 12 men? In fact, I think if I told you to shut your Bibles now, I never tell you to do that, but put your hand over the page, we'd struggle, wouldn't we, to name all 12 of them? I think I would. Yeah, I'd get Peter, because he's always first. And maybe by relationship, I'd get his brother Andrew. And I get James and John, the old sons of thunder. I can remember them. And there's Matthew the tax collector. And Thomas, I'll always have Thomas there, the great pessimist. Yeah, let's go with Jesus and die as well, shall we? And the doubter, I like Thomas. And then we'll have Philip, who always asks the question that we wanted to ask but were too scared to, the obvious one that makes you look a fool. We don't know where you're going, Lord. Please tell us. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you don't know me? But, of course, Judas Iscariot, we'd all remember him with his terrible epitaph that comes through the Gospels, wherever you go, who would betray him. But beyond that, did you remember Thaddeus? Did you remember Simon the Canaanean? What did they do? These were men whose legacy was not to write their names in lights and to display their own brilliance. Indeed, from their own records that we have in the Gospels, they display their flaws and their failings. Did you see how Matthew introduced himself in this list? The other two synoptic Gospels don't do this. They just call him Matthew. But Matthew says, Matthew the tax collector, the person with a scandalous past. I was one that he chose. You know, we read through the Gospels and they're full of their hot-headedness and their selfishness and their doubts and their arguments and their, at times, sheer insensitivity. Don't bring those children to Jesus. He won't be interested in them, and Jesus has to tell them off. Don't go there, Jesus. That's not what you're supposed to do. And Jesus has to rebuke them. They're so slow sometimes to see what Jesus is doing. But their legacy was to display the glory of the King who had called them and who persisted with them and then through them turned the world upside down in the first century. And through their apostolic teaching of the cross is still changing the world today. But isn't that a lovely thing that Jesus built his church on what we would consider to be unremarkable people? Doesn't that encourage you? Because I think we're fairly unremarkable in human eyes. We're remarkable to God because he loves us so much that he's given his son for us. But he can take that which is unremarkable and do remarkable things. So first of all, Jesus is laying the foundation. Secondly, the King gives his authority. Verse 1, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and every affliction. And then we read in verse 8, he says, preach the kingdom and then heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers and cast out demons. But we're thinking, I can't do that. Great. That means that he hasn't asked you to do that. He told them to do that. He told them to do what he was doing as he was bringing in the kingdom. That was for a period in history. Do you think that the Bible is a book full of miracles and signs and wonders? Actually, it isn't. How many miracles did Adam do? None. Or how many miracles did Noah do? We built a very big boat, but he did that through hard work, the hard work of faith. He didn't do miracles. What about Abraham, the father of the faithful? How many miracles did Abraham do? None. And Isaac, Jacob. Now, all through Genesis, they just put one foot of faith after another as they followed God. It isn't until we get to Moses in Exodus that we see great big signs and wonders being done. It's a new point in history, a new point in redemption. And the signs validate God's word, which is, let my people go to Pharaoh. But actually, the signs didn't help Pharaoh much, did they? Because he ended up rejecting them and not believing them. And then we get some miracles being done at the beginning of the prophetic ministry by Elijah and Elisha. And they validate God's word, which is, again, worship God. He is the Lord. Not that Ahab and Jezebel end up taking much notice of what the prophets are saying. But God gave signs at a point in history when new revelation was coming. And then with the King coming into the world, the Lord Jesus, there are many, many signs that he's doing, validating his claims to be King. And now as the King sends out his apostles to be the foundations of the church, he authorizes them to do signs, signs that draw attention to his message. Verses 7 and 8. Israel needs to sit up and listen because something new is being heralded. As the same apostles go later into a new mission field in Acts to the Gentiles, again, signs will accompany their message. But they're doing that as they're laying the foundations. Has he asked you to lay the foundations? No, they've already been laid. He asks us to build the superstructure with him. And he gives us authority to do what he's asked us to do. And at the end of the gospel, the risen victorious King, who now has all authority in heaven and on earth, sends out his church to the ends of the age, not to do signs, but to make disciples, to preach the good news of the kingdom. And he promises that he's going to come with us. And he sends the mighty Spirit of God who really does all the impossible work. But here's my point. The king gives authority to do what his people need to do. And for the apostles who are sent out, as they lay these foundations, he gave them signs to do as we go out to build on their foundations and have the joy of putting the superstructure in place, building the great temple of God. He gives us the authority to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the same authority of the great king. Thirdly, the king sets the agenda. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, this is strange. Does this mean that Jesus just didn't care about us Gentiles? But of course he does. He's already shown kindness and compassion to Gentile people in Matthew's gospel. And his great commission at the end will send the apostles and the church to the ends of the earth, but they aren't ready for that yet. James and John, can you imagine sending them to a Samaritan town at this point to preach the gospel? The first sign of rejection, they'd be calling on a heavenly airstrike, wouldn't they? I'm not making that up. That comes later in the gospels. These Jewish apostles, it will take them well into the book of Acts to work out how to integrate Gentiles into the church and how they really are fellow members of the household of God. Jesus is doing things logically. These people need to learn. First of all, he sends them to the Jews. And that was Jesus' first mission. And it wouldn't be until many of the Jews reject the king of the Jews that the gospel booster rockets get fired and the gospel gets carried from Jerusalem after Pentecost to Samaria and then on to the ends of the earth. But Jesus is working to his timetable. You know, the first step was just to the Jews. You're not ready to go to the Gentiles yet. Then later it will be to Samaria, then to the Gentiles. But he is in control. Don't you find that encouraging? We've seen already in Matthew's gospel that he puts the brakes on people who just wanted to rush off and do their own thing. And indeed, spirits who wanted to bear witness to him. Now he's in control. He is the king. And there's nothing chaotic or haphazard or frenzied about the way that he's working. In his unhurried way, which is never late, from Matthew 10, he pushes the kingdom outwards. He'll use persecutions and trials in Acts to get them to move when they're reluctant to move and start going to new mission fields. He'll shut one door and he'll open another. But as the chorus of Acts keeps reminding us, the word grew and increased. But he's in charge. This is our king. He's the Psalm 2 king. He's writing his story through history. Matthew 10, just to the Jews. At the end of Matthew, now to the Gentiles. Acts, now go on into Europe. Go on to the ends of the earth. Again, I find this so exciting. At the beginning of 2025, that since he sent 12 men on a small mission in Galilee, that nothing's been able to stop his mission. Empires have come and gone. The great Roman Empire that dominated everything has been resigned to our museums. We dig it up in quarries and bogs in East Anglia. It's fallen, it's gone, his kingdom goes on. Everything's tried to stop it. Psalm 2, the nations have raged. Devils have roared. There have been totalitarian dictators who've said, we will have no more of this Jesus. There have been religions that have persecuted it. There have been inquisitions, cultural revolutions. There's liberal culture that says, don't speak about this Jesus. And yet he laughs at them. And he grows his kingdom from Matthew 10 all the way till his glory fills the earth. And then fourthly, he's the king who spells out the message. Verse 7, proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The role of the apostles from the start was clearly defined. They were not sent out as social justice warriors. They weren't sent out as climate protesters. They weren't sent out to rage against Roman rule and all of its injustice. They were sent out with a message that God's kingdom was dawning in the arrival of the king. It isn't a complicated message that Jesus has given them, is it? Go out, tell them the kingdom of heaven is arriving. Now the message will become fuller and clearer after the cross and the sending of the Spirit of Pentecost, but it isn't other to what we find in Matthew 10. And it's that gospel that grows and spreads through Acts and through history. And I find that rather encouraging at the beginning of 2025, that we're called to go on passing on what has been passed on to us by those who picked up the baton in this glorious gospel relay that goes right back to the apostles who received it from Jesus, right in these verses. Preach the good news of the kingdom of God, which is established by the Son that he sent. That's not too difficult, is it? If Jesus had given them an enormous systematic theology to learn and then to pass on to people, that would have confused Peter and Philip, certainly. He says, go out and tell them that God's working through his king and bringing the kingdom. Fifthly, there's six today, so we are getting there. Fifthly, the king lays down the conditions. And the conditions are grace, verse 8b, and faith, verses 9 and 10. This is how the apostles are to work. The gospel was to be offered for free, because it had been received by them for free. You receive without paying, give without pay. Perhaps you can see why Jesus has to stress that to the apostles. They've just been authorized to do amazing things, haven't they? Now, which one of us who hadn't just been healed from some terrible disease, or freed from some satanic addiction, or had a loved one raised from the dead, wouldn't immediately have had the checkbook open and just said, what can I give you, Peter? And Peter would have said, you can't give me anything, but let me give you something even greater. There's a king called Jesus who can take away all of our spiritual debts. There's a king called Jesus who can raise us to new life. He can save us. He's given everything for us. Won't you receive him as your Lord and King and every spiritual blessing in him? You're not to sell this gospel, Jesus is saying. You're to give it freely. Maybe that's why the signs and wonders weren't passed on indiscriminately to every succeeding generation, because we'd be tempted to sell God's grace, wouldn't we? If we could. I wonder if that's why we've got Judas at the end of that list. I think he wanted to do that. He, like Gehazi in the Old Testament, was in it for the money. Simon the sorcerer, who wanted this power so that he could dazzle people and maybe set up a business. But I think it's such a tragedy that I think the scandal on the church is that so many non-Christians think that church is about taking their money. That it's some vast money-grabbing enterprise storing up billions in reserves, when what God called his apostles to do was to give the unsearchable riches, the unfathomable blessings of grace in Christ Jesus for free. They'd received the kingdom as bankrupts. Now they are to give it as the grace that it is. And after all these years, it's still free. It's still a gift of grace that we could never earn nor ever deserve, but God, rich in his mercy, gives. We've got, as a church, something to give. No, we haven't. We've got, as a church, everything to give for free to the needy and the dying and the perishing and the helpless and the miserable who are around us. What a calling. And they're to go out in faith. That's the other half of the conditions. I think that's verses 9 and 10. At the beginning of the greatest mission of history, is Jesus sends these apostles on their very first steps. Surely you'd be thinking, have we got enough to sustain this? We need to have some reserves behind us if we're going to be able to carry this mission out. But when Jesus says go, he just says go. It's time to go. And his Father is more than enough to sustain the work of the kingdom. And that's a challenge to us at Netley Christian Fellowship in 2025. And it's a comfort to us. He tells us to step out in faith when it's his time for us to move. But then sixthly and finally, the king shows them the importance of the mission. And this is verse 12 following. Look what they're doing, what the apostles are doing in Matthew 10, and what you and I as Christians are doing at the beginning of 2025 is the most important work in all history. Because eternities hang on it. Later on in verse 40, he'll talk about how those who receive them receive Jesus. And the one who has sent Jesus, the Father. Reception of the gospel that they're bringing brings us to God and God to us through faith in Jesus Christ the King. But to reject them, and this is big in this part of the chapter, to reject them and their message, verse 14, they won't receive you or listen to your words, must be to reject Jesus Christ himself. And they were to shake the dust off their feet as they left. The only time I've ever seen that happen in my life was when two very irate Jehovah's Witnesses left my garden. They'd failed to convince me, and sadly I'd failed to convince them of the error of their ways. And they went off in a huff, and at the gate to 17 St. Edward's Road, they left the dust behind. They were basically saying he is beyond hope of becoming a Jehovah's Witness. And they were absolutely right. But it's what a devout Jew would do after passing through Gentile territory and coming into his homeland. He'd sweep away the unclean dust from his feet. And then do you get the impact of what Jesus is saying? The unbelieving Jews who reject Jesus' messengers were being likened to the godless, lost Gentiles. And it will be more tolerable, he says, for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than those towns. Those cities were proverbial for their wickedness. So dark that God brought the day of judgment forward in history to them and destroyed them. But if to reject those who came heralding the nearness of the kingdom in the sending of God's Son brought greater punishment than those cities of old, then how great must we understand Jesus to be? He's not just a figure in history. He is the centerpiece of history. And then how serious must the sin of unbelief be? It's the ultimate sin, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, who perhaps takes Judas's place, or Matthias takes Judas's place. Paul is a sort of apostle born out of time. But he could see this so clearly. He wrote in 2 Thessalonians about a time when God would come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who would not acknowledge God and who rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the greatest crime this world can do, to reject the King that God gave freely to save us at his own cost. To say away with that King. We don't want God's grace. But it doesn't have to be like that. We can receive Jesus as Lord through faith in the gospel. And then peace, you notice, was the consequence. You come under the loving reign of God's King, who came to save us from our sins by dying in our place on the cross, and the war is over. The rebels are pardoned. The enemies are not just called friends, they're called family. It's like Jesus is just dropping a little pebble into a pond in Matthew chapter 10. Seems so insignificant what he's doing. Calls 12, the world would say, non-entities to himself. And he sends them out. And it's phase one of a mission that is now bringing great tsunamis of grace to the ends of the earth. Won't you let his gospel, the good news of the King who loves you, and though he is the Son of God, gave himself for you, sweep you into the kingdom as you receive him by faith. Pay homage to the Son, Psalm 2 said. Bow before him. Give your life to him. Trust him. Love him. And you'll find refuge and peace in him. Happy 2025. And it should be. Because God's already laid the foundations, and the King gives his authority, and the King sets the agenda for where we are today. You know, he's not behind schedule. We always think we're behind schedule at Netley Christian Fellowship. We always think we're late, but Jesus isn't late. And he gives the message. We've been preaching it, we'll go on preaching it, we'll go on witnessing it. He sets the conditions down. They haven't changed. It's grace and faith. And it's the most important thing this world could hear, because it brings salvation. Well, we have a great gift from God. Let's praise him as we sing, "What gift of grace is Jesus, our Redeemer?"